Mark 9:42-50 says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." We're in a section of Mark. Have you noticed it's not easy on the flesh? I think we could really title this section of Mark's gospel, Christianity on God's Terms. Even though it isn't always comfortable, it is absolutely necessary that we look at these passages, isn't it? Because I believe in an attempt to have bigger churches today, passages like this are being neglected. You don't hear much about these kind of passages in the church. And that has allowed Christianity to drift into mere religion, into a message that no longer convicts and therefore no longer converts, and it can fill the seats with people, but are those people really converted to Christ? It's absolutely essential we tackle passages like this, because Jesus is saying this is what God says the life that will be allowed into heaven looks like. This is what a Christian looks like. And so just to be comfortable, we cannot skirt around these issues. These are vital that we understand this. And so, as a background, where we are in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has ended the public phase of his ministry and is now focusing on his disciples. He is preparing them to carry on the ministry after he is gone. And he has been instructing them on what it really means to follow him. And we saw in Mark 8, he spoke of the cost of salvation. You want to follow me? Here's the cost. You surrender your will to me, and you die to your sin. Now in Mark 9, he speaks of how serious it is not to do that. Chapter 8, to follow him, you must die to sin. Chapter 9, why you must take that seriously. So he's just building layer upon layer. He's laying the foundations of truth of what Christianity is. Now the outline is this. We're going to see reasons we must be serious about sin. He's going to warn us in three areas. First one is he's going to warn us about living in such a way it could cause others to stumble. Then he is going to warn us about dealing with those things that cause us to stumble. And then he warns us about the deadening effect of sin if we refuse to do that. So be careful not to stumble others. Look at verse 42. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." This is a continuation of the lesson we saw last week. Jesus was teaching them the necessity of being humble and serving others. And he's using this little child as an illustration of who we are to serve as Christians. We're not just to serve the powerful because they can do something for us in return. We're to serve anybody who's a child of God, and we serve them whether they can do anything for us or not. And so that was the illustration from last week. Now he returns to the issue of sin. That child is still sitting there. He's still using that child as an illustration, and he shows us another way we are to serve or care about others. We're to care about how our life and the way we live would affect others spiritually. That's how we serve others. And this is so important. Jesus gives a graphic illustration of the consequences of what will happen if you don't take this seriously. Here are the consequences. And I imagine Jesus being the graphic illustrator, master illustrator, there was probably a millstone sitting right there, and he points to the millstone. He says, you know what? Those who don't take this seriously, those who cause my little ones, and the little ones he's talking about are any of God's children, to sin, it would be better for them to have this millstone tied around their neck and for them to be cast into the sea. Now, a millstone was a large stone. It was 2 to 5 feet in diameter, and they used it to grind up grain. Now, some suggest Jesus was using that illustration because there had been a well-known incident at that lake. an early zealot leader who was named Judas was drowned in that lake in that manner. They had tied a millstone around his neck and they had thrown him into the water. And so I'm sure that that story had just reverberated throughout Palestine. Probably it went something like this. You should have seen what that was like. We watched him be cast into the lake and we watched him sink because of this millstone. We never saw him again. It was absolutely horrifying. And Jesus picks up that illustration, that story, and says, it would be better for that to happen than for you to be one of the people who causes my children to sin. Now, what I don't think he's talking about here, just so we don't walk around panicked all the time, is these momentary slip-ups. Listen, nobody is perfect. And so we are going to have those slip-ups. I think what he's talking about, that this would be the result of a careless attitude where you don't take others into consideration, where you just live your life and do whatever I want. I don't care how it affects others. I don't care how it impacts those who are watching me. I don't care if it leads another into sin. I think it's that kind of living that Jesus warns us about here. And notice it is a warning to all who read this, whoever. Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. That would be the unbeliever who causes a believer to sin. There will be consequences for that. The unbeliever who seduces a Christian girl. The boss who puts pressure on his employees to lie. The high school teacher who creates doubt about Christianity in his student's mind. However that would happen, the unbeliever will be held accountable for that if they stumble the believer. And if they don't repent and come to Christ, they will discover one day what Jesus meant when he said, it would have been better for you to have had a millstone tied around your neck and to be cast into the lake than what you're going to experience now. It could be the Bible teacher who takes the word of God so lightly that it never confronts the flesh. It never confronts sin. It never leads to holiness. You can teach the Bible in such a way that it allows your people to sin easily. Could be that. It's just basically a chilling warning to all, to anybody, that God cares about his children. Listen, I know what that's like. I'm a parent. You've been parents. You've been parents. You are parents. You know what? When Taylor was growing up, if anybody hurt Taylor, I got involved. I protected my son. Now, am I saying that a true believer would lose his salvation over something like this? I don't think so. But I also don't think we should move past this too quickly. Because if you claim to be a believer and you don't care about these things at all, doesn't that bring up some very serious questions? How could you live in a way that dishonors God and causes his children to sin and you don't care about it? How could you live in a way that doesn't care about what Christ just said? Didn't Jesus say, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me? So if you can hear his voice plainly in the scriptures, and you go, I don't care. So what? You should think about why you can live that way and why you don't. So I don't think a true believer will lose his salvation over these things, but I think we should also always let things like this search us and see where we're at. We need to remember our life has influence. Our life has impact. We are always being watched by others, especially when you say you're a Christian. People are watching you. And the Christian is one who cares about what that impact of our life is. We're to be concerned about that. We're to be concerned that our life honors God and that our life is a good example of somebody who walks with God. So Jesus gives this chilling illustration to show how important it is that we care about what our life is doing to others. This is meant to correct any apathy. You maybe have started to slip in these areas. This should correct that. I can't be apathetic about this. I can't be indifferent about this. Jesus is not apathetic about it. He's not indifferent, so I can't be either. Then after discussing the necessity of not causing others to stumble through sin, he begins to speak about dealing with that which causes us to stumble. In other words, one of the ways this is working is if you don't want to stumble others through your sin, make sure you're taking care of that sin that stumbles you. Then you'll be all right. So let's look at that. Be careful about stumbling others. Second section here is be serious about the things that are stumbling you. Look at verse 43 through 48. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, what is this not saying? It is not saying that we literally mutilate ourselves. Because tragically, there have been, through the church age, people who have read this passage and said that is what Jesus is talking about. So in an attempt to be holy in their life, they've cut off hands, cut off feet, and plucked out eyes. But you know what? You cut off one hand, you can sin with the other. You pluck out one eye, you can see with the other. You pluck out both eyes, and there are still enough images in your mind to lead you into sin. That's not what he's talking about. Plus, Jesus taught in Mark 6, what did he say? He said, sin flows out of the heart. That's where the problem is. Your actions of your hand and what you see with your eyes, what you allow yourself to see, that's a heart problem if those things are sinful. Cutting off a hand is not going to change that. It takes a heart change. So Jesus wasn't speaking of a physical mutilation, but a spiritual mortification. He is demanding a purity that extends into the entirety of our life. The hand symbolizes our actions, those things we do. The feet speak of where we go. The eyes refer to what we see. Again, Jesus is laying down the terms of following him. There is nothing half-hearted about it. It affects the entirety of our life. But what does he mean by cutting off and plucking out then? Well, he's talking about a radical spiritual surgery that needs to take place in our lives. Whenever sin is discovered in our life, it must be cut away with an action that is as decisive as cutting a hand off, plucking out an eye. I mean, you pluck out an eye, cut off a hand back in those days with no surgery and all that. I mean, that was a decisive action. You're not getting that hand back. That was a once and for all, I'm done with this. But this goes even deeper than that, I think. I think he's speaking of cutting off the lifeline that causes us to sin. Let's look at that. If you have a sin that you fall into again and again, you confess it, you repent, but you return to it, and that seems to be the habit of your life, more than likely there are things that happen long before the actual sin that weaken you so you do sin. We could call that the lifeline for sin, the life support system for sin that keeps that sin alive in your heart. Let's take the sin. I'll take the sin of the church today. What is that? You know what that is? Pornography. Pornography is ripping the church apart. So let's look at that. You're struggling with pornography. You feel bad. I'll never do that again. I'll never see anything with nudity in it again. But you still allow yourself to gaze at racy pictures and you justify that. Or you still watch TV shows that is absolutely filled with sex, sexual innuendos. You watch movies that are the same. Listen, those are the lifelines that keep that sin alive in your life. Those are the lifelines that keep the embers of lust glowing. And eventually, because you haven't cut the sin off, you haven't cut that which feeds that sin down the line. I mean, this is way down the line. Maybe you're seeing something that, oh, yeah, I can justify that. But 2 days later, you fall. Listen, you have to go back if you're struggling with a sin. And you have to find everything that feeds that sin and deal with those issues. That's what Jesus is saying here. Radical surgery. Not only the sin itself, but the lifeline that feeds the sin. You have trouble with being critical and gossiping. You confess it. You know it's wrong. You repent and you return to it. Be honest. What is feeding that? Why am I like that? Maybe it's a group of people that you're hanging around with. And you've got to either go and confront them and say, I'm done with this, stop it. If you start that, I'm walking away. this is sin, this isn't right, or you may have to cut off that group of people. I mean, Carrie and I, when we were first married, she was hanging around with a very critical person. She found it was starting to affect her, and she had to cut that relationship off. That was the lifeline into those kind of sins. Pray for wisdom. Investigate, what is keeping this sin alive in me? Whatever sin you're struggling with, if it's a repeated sin, there are those links that go to something else that you're going to have to deal with too. And that's real repentance, isn't it? You know, I think we're so good at playing at Christianity. I think we're so good at settling for a repentance that is merely this: I felt sorry for a few minutes. Sorry, God. But then we don't do what is necessary to deal with that sin so that we stay away from it. Listen, repentance is this: it is a sorrow for the sin, and it is a determination not to return to that sin again. That's what real repentance is. I'm not saying you'll ever be perfect. What I'm saying is, when we repent of a sin, we take care of those things that are leading to that sin, that keep feeding that sin. We cut those things off. I am determined, Lord, that I am not going to do this again through your power. But also, you're going to have to be intelligent. To fight well, you've got to think, what causes me to keep doing this? I've got to fight the battle way back before the sin and win it there. So you've just got to be honest. What am I allowing my eyes to see? Reading, TV, the internet, movies. Where are my feet taking me? To places I should be or shouldn't be? To places where I end up compromising? What am I doing with my hands? The actions and deeds of my life, are they pure? You've got to be honest. If you keep falling in sin, you've got to be honest. Why? How foolish to think we can keep doing those things that are causing us to sin and somehow we're just going to end up in victory one day. You ever heard Albert Einstein's definition of insanity? Insanity, doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. Listen, why do you think you're going to overcome sin if you keep doing the things that lead to that sin? We've got to be intelligent. We don't throw our brains away when we're Christians. We fight well, and we fight intelligently. We look at our life and say, what do I need to change so that I don't keep falling in this sin? I heard this story that illustrates true repentance. I think this is really good. This is intelligent repentance. Day one, I walk down the street and fall into a pothole and hurt myself. Day two, I walk down the same street and fall into the same pothole and hurt myself again. Day three, I walk down a different street. That's it, isn't it? Day three, I make the change so that I don't keep falling into the same thing. There are many Christians, there may be some here today, that say, I don't get it. I don't get why I keep falling in this area. Well, are you walking down the same street again and again and again that leads to that sin? You've got to change that. It's the only way you're going to walk in victory. Jesus says, do radical surgery. Cut off everything that causes you to sin. Make it as decisive as cutting off your hand or plucking out your eye. Now, you may be objecting right now, but I can't cut that sin off. It's too precious to me. Well, more precious than an eye or a foot or a hand? Jesus says, even those things dear to you, if sinful, must be given up to follow him. That's the cost. Objection two, I can't give it up. It would hurt too much. As much as severing a hand, severing a foot, plucking out an eye. Jesus says, do it anyway. If you really want to follow me, you have to do it. Listen, there's no plan B here. You won't find the alternative. And if you don't like that and you want to follow me, hey, here's plan B. Then just don't do it. This is Christianity on God's terms, which are the only terms that lead to heaven. This is heavy stuff. If you say, I'm not going to give up my sin, I want my way and I'm going to have my way, that's fine. That's your choice. But Jesus warns us where choosing sin over him leads. Look at verse 43 through 48 again. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You can choose sin over Jesus. Just know where it's leading you. And Jesus warns you. Listen, I know this isn't popular today. There may be some of you going, I wonder what the other churches are doing. I know teaching this way makes us the remnant. And we're becoming the remnant very quickly. More and more, we're becoming a remnant. I read this. Recent surveys conducted among church-going folks concluded that only a small minority actually believes in a literal hell. The survey concluded that 35% of Baptists, 54% of Presbyterians, 58% of Methodists, and 60% of Episcopalians do not believe there is a literal place called hell. Worst yet is the fact that Worst yet is the fact that 71% of the students studying to be ministers in the 8 leading seminaries in the United States do not believe in either a literal heaven or hell. Well, that's what we're pumping out into the churches. No wonder churches are like they are if that's who we're pumping out into the churches. Who can look at clear teaching of Scripture and say, I don't believe that, and that's who's filling our pulpits? It goes on, it says, more and more of the leading evangelical churches in America are leaning towards what is commonly referred to as the love gospel. There is a refusal among preachers to preach on subjects such as judgment, hell, and sin. These have come to be referred to as unnecessary scare tactics. Since the gospel message refers only to love and goodness, there really is no reason to use scare tactics in an attempt to coax people who God loves away from a place that a loving God would never send them anyway. What is the answer to that? He is a loving God, therefore he has a gospel message that will free you from your sin and free you from judgment. He is also a just God, who if you refuse the gospel and refuse that message of forgiveness, he must judge your sin. And to say what that is saying, that is a lie that is straight out of the pit of hell that will allow people to go to hell and think they're all right with God. And man, all I got to say for pastors teaching those kind of messages is stay away from millstones. Now, let me ask you this, though, before we move on. Does this all sound harsh to you? For some of you, it might. But I want to try to redirect the way you look at sections like this. Because I see this and I think, all I see here is love. All I see here is Jesus warning us. I want to give you life. But for you to enjoy the life I want to give you, I've got to warn you that you must give up that which is bringing you death. Jesus said in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He wants to give you life that is so full, that is so rich, that is so satisfying, that is so filled with contentment. He wants to give you joy inexpressible that lasts for all of eternity. But in order to do that, he must loosen your grip on that which will keep you from that life. Do you see that? Do you see what he's doing? So I think one of the problems is when we read Scripture, we don't hear the inflections of the voice. I think we can read that with a harsh tone, but I don't think if you were there when Jesus was speaking, you would have heard a harsh tone at all. You would have heard a pleading. I love you. I care about you. I want to give you life. But in order to have that, you've got to give up your sin. There was a pleading in his voice, I imagine. Listen, it is love to warn you, to tell you that you're hanging on to something that could destroy you eternally. That's love. If you were hanging on to a weight that was dragging you down under the water and you were going to drown, would it be unloving for me to yell out to you, you must let go of that, it's going to kill you? Let go of it, loosen your grip. It's dragging you down into destruction. Would that be love? Of course it would be. And I think that's exactly what's happening here. Jesus is saying, let go of that which will destroy you. Let go of that which will drag you down into hell. I love you. Listen. So let's move on. We've seen we must be careful. We don't stumble others. And we are responsible to remove those things from our life that are stumbling us. One more warning about sin, and this is very interesting. I've titled this, and I'll show you why in a minute, Trials and Sin are a Deadly Mix. Look at Mark 9:49. For everyone will be salted with fire, our trials. Now, we know this links back to the section he just told us, cut your hand off and your eye, pluck out your eye, and you know, if you refuse to give up your sin, you've got to be concerned about hell because that's where your sin is going to lead you. And then he says, four is a link back to that thought. For everyone will be salted with fire. Fire is trials he's talking about here. What does that mean? Salted by fire. It's saying that everyone will face trials in their life. Everybody's going to face trials, some tame, some fiery or radical. And one thing the fire of trial does is it helps you to know if you're genuine or not. Go over to 1 Peter 1:6. I'm going to read out of the NIV here. Anybody read out of the NIV? Got a few. Anybody? New King James? I'm trying to see where our church is. New King James? ESV? Okay, a lot of ESV. What else we got? New American Standard? So I can choose whatever I feel like because we're all over the place anyway. I just want to know if I had that kind of freedom. So no matter what I choose, I'm going to miss most of you. So 1 Peter 1:6. And what we're looking at here is the fires of trial. They help us to know if we're genuine or not, if we have genuine faith or not. 1 Peter 1:6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now look at verse 7. Here's why they're sent. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. So I want to know if my faith is genuine. How do trials help me to decipher that, to discern that? Well, there's a couple ways. For some, trials will drive them away from the faith altogether. But there are others who will go through trials, they're not genuine, and they'll stay in the church. They're harder to discern, but the trials will also give them an indication of their own heart condition. So let's look at, first of all, trials separate out the genuine believer from the mere professor. Jesus tells us what trials do to some in the parable of the soils. Matthew 13:20-21 says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation, here's a trial, and when tribulation or trial or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. So there are those who look like they believe. They even come in and they have so much joy. You go, man, that guy's just burning for the Lord. But trials come in and the trials separate them out. The trial may be over a struggle they're having with the will of God. They know that God's demanding something they don't want to do, or they know that God is demanding them to give up something they don't want to give up. And the genuine believer in that trial will eventually surrender to God, won't they? I mean, they may wrestle with God. I've had those experiences where it hurts and I don't want to give it up and I struggle and I wrestle and I try to justify and rationalize. But you know what? In the end, God always wins. He just keeps that pressure on until you finally go, yes, sir. I mean, this is just too uncomfortable to try to hang on to this and walk with you at the same time. And you give it up and you continue on and you've grown. But for the mere professor under that same kind of situation, they will eventually give up God to cling to what they want. They stop reading the Bible, praying. They don't want to hear what he has to say to them. Eventually, they return to the world to pursue the sin they want. That's why I titled this section, Trials and Sin Are a Deadly Mix. Because if you're clinging to sin when the trial comes, that combination has enough power to drive you back into the world. And so Jesus says, get this, what he's saying here. Jesus says, decisively cut off sin because sin has the power to drag your heart away. Matthew 6:20-21, he said this, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart will pursue your treasure. Your heart will pursue your treasure. And if your treasure is sin, eventually the danger is that your heart will pursue that sin right back into the world and away from Christ. So trials separate out the genuine believer from the mere professor, driving them back into the world. But again, there are those who will remain in the church, merely religious, and every church has them. So how do trials help us discern if we are genuine or maybe just religious when we still come to church? This section is our response in time of trials reveals our heart condition. What you need to do is you need to look back and see how you react when you're in a time of trial, when you're in a time of pain, the overall character of your response to trials. Do you see a consistent pattern of running to God to find comfort? Or do you see a consistent pattern of running back to the world? You don't leave church. You just secretly, consistently find your comfort in worldly things. You sneak off and get drunk. You go do drugs. It may be sexual immorality where you find your comfort. You may find your comfort in materialism. And even though you're running up a debt that is absolutely bringing you into bondage, that's still where you go consistently to find comfort. It's other places than to God. There's many ways to do this, but you always seem to run to the world for comfort instead of to God. God will send tests so that you know your faith is genuine. And he does this, brothers and sisters, for your joy. This is all about your joy. Look at verse 8. It says, though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And so here's the genuine believer. They're in the trial of verse 7, but they still continue to trust and love Jesus in verse 8. And look at the result at the end of verse 8. And are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Why? Why this great joy all of a sudden? Trials that lead to great joy. Well, it's because you see how you're responding in the trials, and you see that your faith is genuine. Now look at verse 9. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. See it? So a trial comes into my life. I see that when trials come into my life, I run to God. That's where I find my comfort. And I've seen that as a consistent pattern. There's been times when I didn't, okay, I blew it. But as a consistent pattern, that's the way I'm handling my trials. That proves that I have genuine faith. So now that I know I have genuine faith, that fills me with inexpressible joy because I see my faith is genuine and I know I'm going to have the goal of my faith, which is to be with Jesus Christ for all of eternity. All this is about your joy. God wants you to have inexpressible joy. So he'll send trials to prove that you're genuine so that it ends up in joy. Romans 5 says that the trials come into our life and what they produce is a greater hope of glory. So Jesus says, cut the sin off. So that is happening. Make your calling and election sure so that you can have this inexpressible and glorious joy. So trials do a couple things. They'll either drive the person who is clinging to sin completely out of the church, or that person will see that the trials are driving them back into the world secretly to always find their comfort, or they will prove that you're genuine, which leads to great joy. Now it says they will be salted. What does that mean? We'll go through this really quickly. I mean, what else do trials do? Okay, I found out that I'm genuine. This leads to great joy because I know that I'm going to receive the goal of my faith, salvation. I'm going to be with Jesus. Then it says that believer will be a salty believer. What does that mean? What are the characteristics of salt? Well, salt is a preservative. It was used to preserve food from rotting in those days. Jesus wants his followers to influence society around them through their holy living. Sinning should be more difficult when you're in the room. Not because you're yelling around about things, but just because you bring Christ into the room with you. A believer who is living for Jesus, it's not easy to sin around. So salt is preservative. Salt creates thirst. The way we live our life should cause others to thirst for Christ and the things of God. When they can look at us and see us in times of trial. I mean, here's a great opportunity a trial will give you. When you're in a time of trial and the world's looking at you and going, man, I would be so upset. I would be so panicked, so anxious. And they look at you and you go, you know what? I'm okay. I'm trusting Christ. He is my comfort. He is my joy. He is my peace. He is my contentment. Listen, that will make people thirst for Christ. What's going to happen the next time they're in a trial? They're going to go, that guy's got something. He's got something. She's got something that I need when I'm in pain. What is it about you? How can you do that? Let me tell you about Christ. Makes people thirst. So salt is a preservative. Salt creates thirst. How opposite this is than our life stumbling others through the way we live, right? This is making Christ attractive. This is leading people into greater holiness. And trials are necessary for that to happen. They burn away chaff. They burn away the baggage that keeps us from soaring. They help loosen our grip on the things of the world. They strengthen our faith as we fight to persevere. We become more like Christ as we do that. As trials drive us deeper into Christ, our lives shine brighter and brighter for Christ. We become saltier and saltier. Now there's a warning here. Warning, look at verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? The warning is this, a genuine saving work by God lasts. If you're losing that saltiness, if you're losing that fire and that passion for Christ, if you're losing that desire for holiness, if you're becoming indifferent and apathetic, the warning is you can come to a place where your heart is so hard and your conscience so seared, you can't become salty again. The warning is this, if you've allowed indifference to creep in, if you've allowed apathy to creep in, correct it while you can. That's the warning. It's the same warning, I think, exactly as Revelation 3, 1 and 2, where Jesus says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Do you see that? Same warning. Both of those are the same. We think being apathetic and losing our passion is bad, but not really that bad. It just happens to Christians as we grow older in the Lord. Scripture does not treat apathy and indifference lightly. It warns us that it is extremely dangerous. In Mark, Jesus says, put to death the things that will kill you spiritually. See how dangerous it is. Be alert to the beginnings of sin. The beginnings of apathy, the beginnings of indifference, those lifelines that lead into a deadening of your heart. In Revelation, he says, wake up. Do whatever it takes to come back alive again. Have you allowed sin to deaden you? Then wake up. Take advantage of every means available. The word, prayer, church, fellowship. Wake up. This is serious stuff. Wake up. Stir yourself back to life before that which remains dies. Yeah, but Bill, I believe in eternal security. I'm not bothered by that. I believe in eternal security too. I believe in the security of the believer. But I can't use that to dismiss clear warnings that the Scripture gives me. I can't use that to eliminate the need to make my calling and election sure. Like Peter says, I believe I'm saved and will be kept and will be with my God because he keeps me. And I believe if my life doesn't have the evidence of genuine faith, I live in a question mark. I also believe if death is creeping in, I must do whatever is necessary to stop that and wake up. How many are back in the world? Listen to this. How many are back in the world today that are just statistics spiritually? Who said, well, I believe in eternal security. I'm not worried about these warnings. Be concerned about the warnings. Don't throw away Scripture. There's a reason why these warnings are there. There's a reason why if we see indifference and apathy, all of a sudden we run into Revelation 3 and see what Jesus is saying. Wake up, fan into flame life before what remains dies. I think it's a misuse of theology to eradicate that. I say it doesn't mean anything. Of course it does. Cut off sin because it's deadly. Do what it takes to wake up and be alive. And listen, can I say this especially today? There's a scripture that says, if you can't walk with the footmen, how will you ever run with the horses? If you can't walk with Christ now when it's easy, how will you ever walk with him when it's harder? And it's getting harder and harder. And as your pastor, I'm just pleading with you, wake up now. Wake up now. Do what it takes to wake up. So, Jesus tells us what following him means, his terms. He warns that this is a serious thing to stumble others, causing them to sin. The Christian cares about how their life impacts others. He tells us it is a serious thing not to take care of the sin that stumbles us. Jesus tells us, cut it off with a decisive action. Cut it off. Cut off everything that leads to it. Then we saw the mixture of clinging to sin and the trials that come into our life can be a deadly mix. If you want to cling to your sin, listen, you eventually may become one of those who choose your sin over God because there's going to be a confrontation. You're going to have to make a choice. You will have to make a choice, sin or him. And for many, they have made the choice, I'll choose the world. Sin and trials, deadly mix. Sin harbored, protected from the chopping block, has the power to drag you right back into the world. Be wise. So this is Christianity on God's terms. Man, it's a lot different than Christianity on our terms, isn't it? But you know what? Whatever you've heard from man, I would go ahead and I would make sure that what you're hearing from man lines up with what God is saying. Because this is his terms for Christianity. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you love us enough to put sections like this in the scriptures. I thank you that you love us enough to warn us that what we're clinging to is deadly, and that you want life for us and contentment and peace and joy. I thank you that you work so hard to wrench our grip off of our idols and sins and the worldly things that just want to deaden us, destroy us. So, Father, here we are. We come before you humbly. We see what your word says. Lord, we see the love in it, but we also see that it's severe. The warning is real. And so, Father, I pray that you would take our hearts, that today would be a life changer, that this message would be a difference maker, that if we're toying with sin, that we're trying to justify, Father, I pray that today will be the day we release our grip on it to where we choose you over the world with a finality, where we choose you over sin with a finality. Thank you, Lord, for your word, the hard parts and the easy parts. In Jesus' name, amen.